Okay, Proverbs 15 is where we'll be at. And we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we will get into our study. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this opportunity we have to be in church tonight, the time that we have to look at your word and to study it, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, ask you that you would just guide and direct my thoughts, help me to say the things that I should. And I just pray with each person here that they would get from the service exactly what they need. I pray that you be with those who aren't with us. I know there's some that are working, some that are sick, some that are traveling and things. Lord, I just pray be with each of them. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help our church to have an impact in this place, Lord. Just pray help our folks to grow and to draw nearer to you. Give them a desire and a burden, Lord, to grow in their walk with you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you that we could just be a light here in this place. We just thank you so much for all that you do. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in our study in Proverbs, and we're on Proverbs chapter 11. Last week we left off with verse 10, talking about correction being grievous to the one that forsakes the way. And so there's kind of a section here that we've been in talking about man's ways and God's ways. And I guess all of Proverbs is kind of that way, no pun intended. But anyway, whenever we come to verse number 11, it's kind of keeping along with the same idea of man's ways and his need of correction. It says in verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men. And so in this verse, it's telling us that an area that's definitely obscure to us, an area that we can't see. There's an area that I can't see and lots of noise coming from it. Anyway. Okay. All the noise wouldn't be so bad, but I do put this stuff online for other people to listen to later on, and they're going to be like, what in the world was going on? Yes, that would be the pastor's kid. So anyway, all you guys can relate to that, right? Anyway, let's read verse 11 again so I can get my bearings again. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men? And so with hell and destruction, we're looking to a realm that only God sees. We're looking at something that only he is aware of. And though the Bible says a lot about it and gives lots of warning about it, we have an idea. We don't actually know what's going on there. We can't see. We can't look into it. But it tells us here that the Lord is well aware of it. He is, it is open before him, so to speak. And so he knows what's in those places. Well, there's another area that we can't see. There's another area that is hidden from us, and that's the heart of man. And we don't know what's going on in anybody's heart. We don't know what people are going through. We don't know the thoughts that they're thinking, except for what they put forth or the things we can judge a little bit by the words that they speak, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We can tell by the actions, because your actions are determined by a lot of times what's in your heart. We shouldn't be following our heart, but it does give a little bit of an indicator about what's going on in there. But we don't even know what's going on in our own heart. The Bible tells us that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so with the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. There you go. So deceitful, it means it's going to mislead us. Desperately wicked, that's the direction it's going to lead us if we allow it to be in charge. And so if our heart deceives us, that means that we don't even know what's going on in our own heart. Feelings can be fickle. They can be confusing. They can be misleading, all of these things. And so that lets us know that the heart is a mysterious place, much like death and destruction or hell and destruction. But it tells us if God knows all of the workings of hell, if he knows all the workings of eternity, he is well aware of what's going on in the heart of each man. He is able to figure out the heart of man. He's able to unwrap all of those things. And that's actually a good thing, because he is able to rightly judge. Because whenever you talk about judgments and things, a lot of the judgments have to do with our motives. I think whenever the believers are judged at the Bema Seat judgment, it's not going to be a judgment of sin. It's going to be a judgment for rewards. And it talks about how our works will be tried to see what sort they are. They'll be tried by fire, gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. And I think a lot of that's going to come back down to our heart. It's going to come back to our motive. Because even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, why is that? Our best works are still tainted by oftentimes impure motives. And so God is going to be able to rightly judge all of these things that are so complicated and hard to figure out. It's simple to him. He can see all of these things. But as we were talking about God's ways and man's ways, it lets us know here that man's heart is open before him, that he is able to rightly judge it. He's able to see how to guide it, how to heal it, to see where the areas there are that it is hurting and damaged so that he can bind up the brokenhearted, right? And so that's a reassuring thing. Whenever it says that he can see in our heart, we know that it's desperately wicked and we can't even know it ourselves. It's like, oh no, God knows my heart. But it's a good thing whenever he does, because he is a good God and he is the lover of our soul. And with that, he is able to see into our heart and see exactly what we need and how to best deal with us. Even when we don't know which way to go, he knows which way to go. He knows how to judge us as well, because he knows what's going on there. And so he knows how to correct us. He knows how to heal. And so he can do it with the precision of a surgeon to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we'll only submit to him. We know in 1 John 1:9, I quote it often, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, how is that? He can see into the innermost workings of man. He knows everything about us. And so he is able to see what is right and what's wrong and how to change it and what direction to go and how to deal with us. But it takes us first coming to him and allowing him to do that. It forces us to come to him in submission. As I was studying this, something that came to my mind was David back in Psalm 139, that he prayed something that's actually quite hard, I think, for most of us to pray. In Psalm 139 and verse 1, now the whole chapter is kind of the same idea, but in verse 1 it says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. So once again, nothing hidden from him. But we skip down to the end of the chapter in verses 23 and 24. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in thy way everlasting. So David is saying, I don't know what's up with me. So you search me, my heart, my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the right direction. Lead me in thy way everlasting. And so nothing is hidden from God, and that's a good thing, because he is better able to guide and to direct and to help and to heal and all of those things, because all things lay wide open before him. Right? Any other thoughts on that? Okay, verse 12. Says, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. And so Proverbs has a lot to say about scorners. Now, we've talked about them several verses before this, but what is a scorner? Okay, someone who mocks. Okay, we've been talking about a heart there a minute ago. What's their heart like? Okay, scorner is someone who is proud, someone who would be self-righteous, correct? A scorner is going to be one who is full of pride and self-assurance, and that pride and that self-assurance has insulated them against any kind of wisdom and any kind of correction, because they have the attitude, I know it all, I'm right, everybody else is wrong, they're not going to be listening to anyone. And if anyone tries to disagree with them, they're going to perceive them to be a fool. They're going to say, you have nothing to teach me. You have nothing for me to learn from. And they're going to mock. They're going to ridicule. They're going to be insulting about it, right? We've probably come across scorners before. May have been a scorner before. And whenever a scorner is reproved, that reproof is seen as a personal attack. And they're going to respond accordingly. And so the reprover is going to be considered an enemy. So what does the verse say? A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him. You come to me reproving me, you tell me something that I'm doing wrong, well, I'm definitely going to have no love for you. I'm going to have some hatred for you, right? You're my enemy now. How dare you say that about me? How dare you insult me? How dare you judge me? The Bible says, judge not, right? We've all been hit with that one before. And so that is how a scorner acts. And Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7, we've looked at it already, but it tells us, he that reproveth a scorner getteth himself shame. And so you're going to be mocked, you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to go away feeling worse about yourself because you tangled with this corner. And so the scorner, as I said, will hate anyone who tries to correct them. And the second half of this verse tells us that they will stay away from anyone who could possibly correct them, that might challenge their foolishness. Because in the second half of the verse, it says, neither will he go unto the wise. So he's going to guard against who has access, guard against, as I said a minute ago, insulate himself against anyone that can reprove him. Okay? And that's a horrible place to be in, because there is no way that they can, there's no way they can get on track. There's no way they can get on the right way, because they are so settled into the way that they're going, right? And they are so opposed to anyone who's going to challenge that, that they are just going to continue onward until something tragic enough happens to wake them up or to change their direction. As we've talked about in the past, sometimes the fool or the scorner has to learn the hard way. Okay? And so I think that's kind of what we've got going on here. So he loves not one that reproves him, and he's not going to go to the wise. And so there's a twofold application to this, I believe. First, it helps us to identify scorners so that you don't take their behavior personally. You come against a scorner, if you're not careful, you're a little bit gaslit, a little bit manipulated, because you're like, what in the world's wrong with me? This guy has just abused me and mocked me and made fun of me and how stupid I am and how wrong I am and what in the world's going on here? But some people you just can't tell anything to. And so don't cast your pearls before the swine and keep on walking, right? So you learn to identify the scorners, not take their scorn personally. And the second thing it does is it helps diagnose ourselves to make sure that we don't follow after the way of the scorner. We need to look and see if, as we talked about last week, I believe it was, that we are teachable, that we are actually listening. Make sure that we aren't responding to every challenge with ridicule, with mockery. Because it does us some good, because, as I've said many times before, all men are my teachers. Everyone's got something I can learn from. And so it's helpful whenever someone comes to us with a concern, with a care, for us to stop and think and evaluate and see if there's any merit to it. But if we use scorning and mocking as a way to deflect that, we belittle other people's opinions so that we're not able to glean from that, to learn from it, to get anything out of it, then we have become the scorner, we have become the fool. And so a wise person is going to listen, even if the other person is wrong, listen and see if there's any merit to it. Don't just put it down, don't just deflect it, but say, is there any merit to this concern? Yes or no, right? So don't follow away this corner. Anybody have anything on that one? Okay. We might get done in record time this evening then. That's what you guys are hoping for. Maybe I'll say something controversial and get somebody started. Okay, verse 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. So we have here contrasting conditions. Some wrongfully think that the Christian life is meant to be sour and sorrowful. And some people go about that way. And they're always looking at the negatives. They're always looking at the bad. They're always kind of critical and picking everything apart. And with that, they tend to have a very pessimistic outlook, a very bad disposition, right? And we find that in early Christianity that there were heretical teachings that had cropped out encouraging asceticism. Have you all heard of asceticism? Okay. Asceticism is basically that, it's basically a philosophy that being miserable is good. Right? That trying to do away with any kind of indulgence, any kind of cheer, any kind of happiness, seeking to be stoic, seeking to be unmoved by this world, not seeking any kind of pleasure in this world, not trying to seek any kind of...
what's the point of living, then?
Well, the way that they justify it is that somehow they think that is pleasing to God. They're saying, okay, the world is bad and everything in the world is bad, so I've got to abstain from everything in the world and concentrate on the things that are spiritual and the things that are holy and do as much as I can to remove myself from this life and the things of this life. And it is a misapplication of Scripture because, yes, we are in a corrupted world. We are in a fallen world. But still, whenever God got done with creation, he said it is very good. And God is still the creator of all this world, and there is still a very good creation that we're in. Yeah. And so we can't dismiss it all just because there is corruption in it and try to separate ourselves. Yes, it says be separate from the world, but be separate from the sinful influences, not from the entirety of the cosmos, right? And so there are those that have taken it to build monasteries, seclude themselves from the world, take vows of silence, and I forget which one it was. There was one that was a Catholic monk that made a big show out of his asceticism, so much so that he would reject any food that he didn't deem low enough quality.
He probably had a strong stomach.
And so he would make a big deal out of all this about how pious and how spiritual he was because of how deprived he was. And so he couldn't allow anything pleasurable, anything enjoyable into his body, into his life. And he glorified that, thinking that that was the route to spirituality. Okay? So that started very early in the church. We find that even Apostle Paul in his writings was rebuking some of that. You had the two extremes. You had the asceticism, stoicism, and then on the other side you had I remember the word earlier, now I can't remember it. Anyway, the ones that basically said everything was up for grabs. They could do whatever they wanted to because this flesh, this body was going to burn anyway, so it didn't matter what you did with it. Okay? And so you have two extremes with that. And so depriving self is not a virtue. And unfortunately, this idea is still alive and well, as I've pointed out already. Pleasure is seen as suspect, and many innocent things are off limits just to show how pious we are. Right? Some circles, it's like a competition to see who can be the most meticulous in their keeping of all of the rules and how pious they can be and all. And so Solomon rightly records the value of merriment. Okay? He says it's good to be happy. It's good to enjoy life, right? Not to enjoy sin, but to enjoy the good things of God. And so God, as I said, he created a beautiful world to live in. He gives us many wonderful gifts. And also he desires to have a relationship with us. Just the fact that Christ came, bled and died for us, made a way for us to be right with God. He is with us. He is molding and shaping us into his image, and one day he's going to take us to where he is. Those are all reasons to be very merry, right? And he has talked about much of creation and family and marriage and love, and all these different things are supposed to be for our pleasure and our enjoyment. He even talks about foods and different things like that, to enjoy food, and sometimes we do that too much. And so there's all sorts of wonderful things that should bring pleasure and bring enjoyment. And so I believe Christians should be the happiest people on the earth. They really should. Not the sourest, not the most bitter, not the most critical. They should be the most joyful people on the earth. If nothing else, because they have purpose. They have reason. They have something to look forward to, right? They have a hope outside of themselves, and they have a helper within themselves. And so Christians should be the most joyful, the happiest, the most cheerful people. By contrast, the pessimist or negative person will destroy themselves. If you look at the second part of verse 13, it says, but by a sorrowful countenance, or excuse me, but by a sorrowful, sorrow of the heart. Sorry, I'm messing up my lines here. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Sorrow of heart is depression, is discouragement, is sadness, right? All of those negative emotions. And they have a negative impact on the spirit. They have a negative impact on the body, the health, relationships, everything. We don't want to be around someone who is negative, right? Someone who is negative is going to tear down their own body, their own relationship. Their body's going to fall apart because of that. And I'm not talking about someone who has a legitimate problem with depression or discouragement or something like that, because things do happen. I'm not saying, oh, your life is falling apart, put a smile on and go anyway. That's dumb. There is places for that. We find plenty of places in Scripture where even God's choicest of servants struggle with depression and discouragement. That's not what we're talking about here. Some people just enjoy being negative. Some people just enjoy having sorrow of the heart here. It's like they relish in it. It becomes their identity almost. And so between the two of them, it's not saying that this sorrow of the heart is some sort of a virtue, that this is something we should seek after and seek after sadness and negative feelings and negative things. It's like, no, that's going to ruin you. Instead, you should seek things, good things that make for merriness. Okay? And I think a good passage that goes along with that is Philippians 4 and 8. I think it's kind of a key for this. In Philippians 4 and 8, this is some of Paul's final instructions to the church at Philippi. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So he's talking about the thought life of a believer. If we're not careful, we get in negative patterns of thinking. We start dwelling on the things that are wrong. We start dwelling on the things that are bad. We start dwelling on the things that we fear. And this brings in anxiety. This brings in all kinds of other things. And so what the Bible tells us is that we need to guard our thoughts. The Bible talks about bringing every thought into captivity, right? Talks about speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Does that mean that we're supposed to go around like monks doing Gregorian chants? No. But the idea of the singing is the way that it affects our heart. It goes both ways. We find that whenever Saul was basically tormented of demons, that he brought David in to play music and it had a change in his spirit, right? And so there are things that we can do, choices that we can make, that is going to change our overall outlook, our attitude, our disposition, if you will. And we shouldn't be spending so much time in discouragement. There's no virtue in that. And instead, we should be seeking out things that is going to be bringing joy. For one thing, it's what's best for us physically and spiritually. It's also good for our relationship with God, and it's good for our reflection of God in this world. Because if you're going around with your lip hanging down and dragging the ground all the time, nobody wants what you have. That's pretty simple, right? Okay. So definitely do things that make for a merry heart more than keeping yourselves in things that make you sorrowful, right? Any comments on that? Anybody seen those that for some reason just like to dwell in the dark places and in the sorrow and they just can't get out of it? It's just like they enjoy it. Sounds dumb, but there's people that way. It's like it's their whole persona. Yeah, I'm just a little black rain cloud. Winnie the Pooh for you. Anyway, I was speaking of Winnie the Pooh. Eeyore. Sometimes you just have Eeyores, right? Okay. Better get away from Winnie the Pooh. Okay, verse 14. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. As I read over that verse and considered it, what I saw in this verse is a contrast of appetites. Okay? Contrast of appetites. In this verse, the wise man seeks more wisdom, the knowledgeable man seeks more knowledge, and the foolish man seeks after foolishness. We see the direction they're going. We see the desire that they have. We see what they are consuming, what they're craving is a good word for it, right? And whenever we usually think of appetites, we think of it being food, right? Appetites always connected with food, it seems like. But there are many different appetites that we have. There's many things that we crave, that we desire, okay? And some of them are good, some of them are bad. A lot of times they come back to natural appetites that God has given, but with any of those natural appetites, they can be pulled off in one way or the other. They can go toward good or they can go toward bad. And so if you have an appetite for food, you can be drawn to good and healthy and sustaining food, or you can get obsessed with junk food, right? And whatever it is that your body gets used to, that's what you crave and that's what you go after. For someone who is used to eating junk food all the time, they have an appetite for junk food, and things that are healthy does not taste good to them. You know, they can't stand fruit, they can't stand vegetables, they can't stand things that are actually good for them because they are so used to consuming junk. Something that we're working with Melody because she likes junk food. She's hung around us too long and it's kind of rubbed off. And so we've got to work on these appetites. But somebody who disciplines themselves and they start eating things that are good for them, all of a sudden the junk food doesn't have the same appeal. It doesn't taste as good anymore. And I've seen many people who would get a healthier lifestyle and start eating healthy food and start exercising. And then whenever they would try eating junk food, they'd be like, this is just tastes horrible. I can't believe that I ever put this in my body. So what does that tell us? Appetites can be trained. You can't say, well, this is just the way I am. This is just what I know. This is what you've conditioned your body to expect. And so this is what it wants. So whenever we apply this to our passage here, we find that the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge. He is craving. He is desiring. That's what he wants. And he's never satisfied with it. He's wanting more. There's still an appetite for it. Okay? So the one who has knowledge wants more knowledge. He's not getting to the place where, I've got enough. I'll just go goof off now. He wants more knowledge. But at the end of this verse, it says, the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. So there's our appetite thing. He is feeding on foolishness. He's taking it in. It's coming out. It's just a vicious cycle, and that's just where he's at. It's like the junk food addict, right? And so he has no appetite for wisdom. He has no appetite for knowledge. He has no appetite for truth because his appetite is consumed with foolishness. And so where that applies to us, we have to figure out what appetites do we have? What is it that we are craving, and is it things that is good for us, or is it things that are bad? Are we craving after wisdom and knowledge, or are we craving after foolishness? And a lot of it's going to be determined by what we've been consuming. So we pay attention to the things that we are watching, the things that we're listening to, the conversations that we're having, the things that we are consuming is what we end up having an appetite and a craving for. And if we are constantly consuming foolishness, then suddenly the things of God and wisdom and knowledge and scriptures and stuff isn't appealing to us. And so if we notice that we have no appetite for good things, if we have no appetite for godly things, that lets us know that our appetites are messed up. And so when we figure that out, we have to intentionally change it, because remember, our appetites can be trained. And so we have to decide, what are we going to start feeding ourselves? Are we going to continue consuming junk, continue consuming foolishness, or are we going to change things around and start going for the things of health? Are we going to start pursuing after knowledge, after truth, after godliness, after righteousness? And whenever we do that, slowly, foolishness will no longer have the appeal that it used to. And so we evaluate our lives and say, why is it I just don't want to read my Bible? Why is it I don't have an interest in church? I don't have an interest in praying. I don't have an interest in the things of God. Well, what appetites have you been feeding? That usually is going to figure out why you don't have an appetite for that which is good. Okay. In Job 23 and 12, it says that Job esteemed a word from God above his necessary food. He said, I'd rather hear from God than to have the food that I need just to sustain life. He's not talking about dessert. He's not talking about an extra snack or something. He says, my necessary food. He said, God's word is more valuable, more important to me than even the food that I eat. That was the appetite that he had. Okay? So I ask again, does anyone have any comments on that? I've done said it all there was to say, nothing to add. Okay. Well, we are going to look now at a few verses together. We've got three verses that go together here, and so we'll cover all three of them together. And so in verse 15, we'll read 15 through 17. It says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. And so in this, it's talking about the condition of the inner man is of far greater importance than our external or material circumstances. Okay? A lot of times we neglect what's important for the things that are less important. And that's what verse 16 and 17 is telling us. But the afflicted in verse 15 refers to those who are depressed. Okay? Someone who is afflicted, someone who is brought low. And so in 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil or are bad. It doesn't mean wickedness, debauchery, and sin. It means whenever someone's depressed, every day stinks. Right? That's simple enough, isn't it? But he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. So for the man that's depressed, every day stinks. For the man that is happy, every day's a party. That's simple enough? And so the condition of our heart determines our perspective. It determines our outlook for life. It kind of refers back to what we were looking at in verse number 13. And so this is kind of a continuation of that. But it says, the first part of the verse, all the days. The last part of the verse, continual feasts. It's talking about the entirety of life. It's talking about not just a single day, but life overall. Because everyone's going to have ups and downs. You're not going to be merry every day. And you don't tend to be depressed permanently. Right? The general way that things is going to go, there's going to be ups and downs. But we can determine how long the downs are there and how high the ups are by our outlook, by the way that we kind of digest what life sends us. That's a good way to put it, since we were just talking about appetites. But anyway, this verse isn't saying that someone who suffers with depression is in sin. It's not condemning the person who is depressed. But it is just a statement of fact. Whenever you are in that condition, you're not having good days. Just statement of fact. It's a bad way to live. Some choose to live this way due to choices that they've made. Some people stay in a bad place because they keep making bad choices. Right? They also will stay that way because of what they allow in their head and their mind. The thoughts that are allowed to stay there and ruminate too long, as I talked about there a minute ago, about bringing every thought into captivity. And I know this is something that I'm learning and something that I'm working on doing, is whenever I notice the wrong thoughts are staying around too long, to consult the Lord in prayer and say, God, I shouldn't be thinking this. I shouldn't be feeling this way. And I need your help because I don't want to stay in this place. I don't want to continue feeling this way. And I need your help to overcome it, because he is a very present help in the time of need. But if we don't recognize that, and we just continue rolling these negative thoughts in our head, just continue with all of the endless what-if scenarios going on in our mind, with all of the thoughts of doom and gloom and everything else, we are going to continue in that state, and it's not a way to live. And so people stay this way because choices they make, that what they allow in their heads and their minds, and how they deal with the things that come along. And as I said before, some people seem to enjoy being miserable. Even though it seems like an oxymoron. The second half of verse 15 tells us that a merry heart makes life a celebration. Life's a party when you're happy, right? And so no one ever went blind by looking on the bright side. Y'all have heard that before, haven't you? You never heard that? Okay, no one's ever went blind by looking on the bright side. And it's not a fake or a plastic happiness, but one that comes from, as I said, bringing every thought into captivity by leading our heart instead of being led by it. Sometimes we have to tell our heart what to feel because its feelings are not in alignment with reality, right? And by changing what we can instead of complaining about what we can't. Sometimes we're just prone to get in a rut and stay in a rut. And as the old saying goes, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. So sometimes you have to do something different to get out of the rut, to get out of the negative way of thinking, to actually get to a place where you can be happy and you can have enjoyment. So it's a choice that we make. And so that brings us into the other two verses in 16 and 17. It gives us examples to put things into perspective. It gives us a way to prioritize and make good choices so that we can have a better life and have happiness and have enjoyment. So as we've seen in verse 16, it says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. You're better off poor and godly than rich with the consequences of sin. So a lot of people say, hey, if I just had more money, if I just had wealth, and then they start pursuing after that and they leave off more important matters and have a lot bigger trouble at the end. It says you've been better off to still be poor and not have all the trouble you've got now. Okay. Then in verse number 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. You're better off having little with love than abundance with hatred. Right? And so these verses don't mean that it's wrong to have treasures and nice meals. That's not what it's saying. Oh, stay poor and eat crappy food. That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying that, as I said earlier, it's not teaching poverty as a virtue, but it is teaching priority. Okay? If you have to choose between peace and prosperity, choose peace. If you have to choose between love and luxury, choose love. That's simple enough, right? It's about priority. What are we prioritizing? What are we going after? We're back to appetites again, right? And so as we're making decisions, we're saying, okay, what is my priority? What is my direction? We are evaluating. Going back to a verse I often refer to, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Walking circumspectly means that you are paying attention. You're looking around. You're observing. You're evaluating. You're not just stumbling in the dark trying to figure out where you're going, but instead you're making informed and rational decisions, right? And so whenever you're making a decision, saying, okay, why am I doing this? What's going to be the consequences of this? Am I doing this out of greed? Am I doing this out of lust? Am I doing this out of selfishness? Am I doing this contrary to God's word? Well, that's going to get me in a bad spot, right? And so don't sacrifice what it said here. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. The emphasis isn't on the little, it's on the fear of the Lord. I'm walking in his precepts. And if I stay poor doing that, at least I'm poor with God instead of rich with trouble and with sin and its consequences. Okay? So it gives us priorities. It gives us means of evaluation. And I believe, that you're going to find that usually or oftentimes, when you put the right thing first, the lesser thing will come along afterward. What I mean by that is that if you prioritize walking with God, then he is going to take care of you and he'll prosper you. Okay? If you prioritize having peace, if you prioritize being where love is, then he's going to bring the feasting as well. Does that make sense? But if you prioritize the fatted ox, and if you prioritize the feasting, if you prioritize the treasures, if you prioritize that, you're probably not going to get the love, the walk with God, the peace, the enjoyment that comes with that. You sacrifice the greater for the sake of the lesser. But if you sacrifice the lesser for the sake of the greater, you'll probably end up getting the lesser as well in the end. Does that make sense? So it comes down to priority. So I would rather be happy and godly than rich. And so if I focus on living godly and doing the things that please Him, I'm going to have the happiness. And more than likely, He's going to allow the other things to come along as well. So seek you first the kingdom of God, right? And His righteousness. And these things will be added to you. You seek after those things first, you don't get the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Okay, so that's what I've got for this evening. Does anyone have any comments on what we've looked at this evening? Any complaints or additions? Or... Nothing whatsoever? Okay, then.